beginning, but it's a very great honor and a privilege to be here tonight. There are some dear friends I haven't seen for a long time, and I don't think anything gives one more joy than to see some servant of God that you haven't seen for a while and to see him again. I think that fellowship is one of the warmest words in Holy Scripture, and we could easily spend all our time here tonight speaking about that lovely word. I don't make any pretense at all to be a Bible teacher, but there is one little gift that I do covet. It's one of the smallest gifts, and yet I think it's one of the most important, and that is help, to be a help. And God knows, without any hypocrisy, the only object I have of whatever is left of life to be a little help to God's people. To me, it's an honor to see outstanding servants of God here tonight that the Lord has used. And for me to be here among you, it's a very great joy. Now, I understand that Mr. McKay, Harold McKay, last year spoke about the servant of God and three things connected with him. I just learned that this morning. And it has set my mind going, and I thought I would like to follow up what our dear brother McKay has been saying about God's servant. Now, what I have in mind to speak about the four different times that we have the opportunity of opening the Word is, first of all, the servant of God as an ambassador. And then secondly, as a shepherd. And then thirdly, as a steward. And then finally, as a watchman. Now, these are the four different words that I intend to speak about during these four times. And this evening, I want to look at what the Word of God has to say about the ambassador. That, I suppose, is one of the highest privileges that any servant of God has, to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, I want to read two passages in the second epistle of the Corinthians. And the first one is in chapter 2. By the way, before we come to the passage concerning the ambassador, there are seven lovely word pictures that the Apostle Paul uses concerning his own ministry for God, and then it leads up to the final one, that is the ambassador for Christ. And the commencement of it we find in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, unto them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now, down to verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now over to chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this very, very beautiful portion of his word. There's a section I haven't taken time to read tonight that we want to refer to as we go along. When Paul wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians, he was under a tremendous barrage of criticism against his ministry. We know that he was the pioneer at Corinth in that second missionary journey when he went over to Europe, called by God himself. And first of all, evangelizing at Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica, and from there to Berea, then Athens, and finally arrived in Corinth. He spent 18 months there pioneering in that ungodly city, that cesspool of iniquity. And when he left there, he left a New Testament assembly behind. Now, he was the pioneer there. And on account of persecution, he had to leave. And from there, he went to Ephesus. And when he was at Ephesus, a number of brethren, three of them altogether, came with a letter from Corinth to him asking for some help with some of the conditions that had taken place at Corinth. There are 11 of them altogether. I don't want to go over them tonight. But the Apostle Paul, he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians in answer to that letter. And the different problems that they had mentioned, he dealt with them. Some problems they hadn't mentioned at all, he started off with. So the first was the fact that they were divided among themselves, divided into four little groups. And the apostle could see that if that developed, it could develop into an open division. That had not happened, but it was liable to it. They hadn't mentioned that at all. And the second problem was the fact that there was a man in that assembly fellowship was guilty of gross immorality. Not just fornication. That's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hear that there's fornication among you. The word that Paul uses is porneia. The word means immorality of any sexual type. Actually, there was a man in the assembly was living with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father. And Paul, he has to rebuke them. And he said, why, even the man on the street wouldn't tolerate that kind of conduct. And yet there at Corinth, they were tolerating a man in their assembly fellowship was actually living in sin of that type. They had probably shown love to him. They'd swept it under the rug. They hadn't dealt with it at all. And the Apostle Paul has to deal with it. But in any case, the whole of 1 Corinthians is correction from beginning to end. But later, the apostle heard of some criticism that was being leveled at himself. And when that criticism, when he heard about it, it meant that he had to sit down and write the second epistle to the Corinthians. Now, the criticism that was leveled at him was fourfold, and I think that it must have broken the heart of God's dear servant. The first thing they said was, where is your apostolic authority? Where's your letter of commendation? All the people that have come here, they've had a letter. Where's your letter? Now, that was an insult. By the way, we believe in letters of commendation. I think that that is scriptural. And not only that, it's a matter of Christian courtesy. If a person goes from one part of the country to another where he's not known at all, it's only Christian courtesy that he carries a letter of commendation with him. But on the other hand, do you think that the Apostle Paul needed a letter? Why, he was the man that founded the assembly. They knew all about him. And yet they said, where is your authority? They would say that they were saying that he wasn't an apostle at all. And the apostle had to sit down and write this letter to meet that accusation. That is, his apostolic authority and his letter of commendation. He had to present his credentials. And those credentials are provided for us in two tremendous passages here in the second epistle to the Corinthians. Now, that was the first thing. The second thing had to do with the fact that they had said something about him that must have hurt him terribly. They said his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Can you imagine anybody saying a thing like that about the Apostle Paul? His speech is contemptible. Actually, they were criticizing his personal appearance. I wouldn't want to describe some of the things I have seen written about the appearance of the Apostle Paul. I have the highest honor and respect for God's dear servant, and I wouldn't even quote them. But people have actually written things like that. But as far as a speech being contemptible is concerned, if you take an epistle like the Epistle to the Philippians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Epistle to the Colossians, do you mean to say a man who wrote those epistles that his speech was contemptible? Why, it's utterly ridiculous. And yet they were saying that. Your letters are witty, but your personal appearance is weak, and your speech, well, what we want to hear is these learned philosophers. The Apostle Paul had all the learning, but he learned a lesson when he was at Athens. In speaking to the philosophers there on the Agora there in Athens, and he made up his mind when he went to Corinth that he would avoid all the terms that these men used, and in the simplest of language he would give them the gospel. You know, there's some people when they get up to preach, you'd think they'd swallow the dictionary. Great big long theological terms that people don't understand goes over people's heads. I don't think that any man that has ever read the Bible or the life of the Apostle Paul would be guilty of that kind of thing. I think we need to use the simplest of language in speaking to people. Now, that was a criticism that was flung at the Apostle Paul. And then a third thing, there were some aspersions against the fact that he had asked them to lift a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And actually, they were thinking that he was wanting that money for himself. When we read this second epistle, particularly chapters 8 and 9, apparently they were making aspersions concerning his financial dealings and lifting that collection from the poor saints of Jerusalem. Now, another thing, they said he was fickle. Yea and nay. One day he said yea, another day he said nay. That means to say that one day he said he was coming, and the next day he said, I'm not able to come. The Lord has prevented me from coming. You know, there's one thing about the Apostle Paul. In any particular problem that arose in any assembly that he had any responsibility of founding that assembly, there were three things he always did. If he wasn't able to go himself, the first thing he did was write a letter. And those great epistles that he wrote were written in the fact that he wasn't able to go himself. 1 Thessalonians, for instance, and 2 Thessalonians, they were written because on account of a security that had been taken by the court concerning his personal appearance, he wasn't able to go, but he writes a letter. And the second thing he did, he sent a deputy. If he wasn't able to go himself, he would send someone in whom he had complete confidence. The first man he asked to go to Corinth was Apollos, that young man who's called an eloquent man, the only man in the New Testament that that term is used about. He was an eloquent man, and Paul asked Apollos if he would go and correct the situation there. He wasn't willing to go. He didn't want to get involved. But then Paul sent Timothy. Now, Timothy went, but I don't think he was the right man to send. Timothy was timid. He was reticent. He was the kind of a person that was not fitted to face up to these sarcastic, supercilious people that were pulling the apostle apart at Corinth. And Paul, he had to write to them. He said, if Timothy come among you, let him be without fear, for he works the work of God as I do. Timothy went, but his work was not successful. And the third man that Paul sent there was Titus. And in the second epistle of the Corinthians, 9 times we get the name of Titus. Apparently he was an older man, a mature man, a man who knew his Bible, and a man who had authority behind him. And when he went to Corinth, he was the man that was responsible for the recovery of the assembly. So Paul, he first of all wrote a letter. Secondly, he sent a deputy. And the third thing he did was pray. Pray for those that were going through these difficulties and problems. Now that's the background to 2 Corinthians. It has been said that in the epistle to the Romans, there we get salvation. The great truths of salvation are expounded in the epistle to the Romans. In 1 Corinthians is the sanctuary. The great truths of the local assembly, the local church, is expounded in detail in 1 Corinthians. That was written on account of the problems there. But when we come to 2 Corinthians, here it is the servant. Salvation in Romans, the sanctuary in 1 Corinthians, and the servant and his work in 2 Corinthians. On the whole epistle, it's Paul's vindication of his work as a servant of the Lord. Anyone that will examine the epistle will find that the word for servant occurs 24 times. The word is diakonia. And the word and its derivatives is used 24 times in the epistle. And it's all about the service of God and the difficulties and problems connected with it. And particularly, the service of the Apostle Paul. Now that's the background to this lovely section of the epistle at the beginning that we have read. You notice here he's waiting for Titus to come back. He had sent Titus to Corinth, and when he comes to Troas, he's sitting there very anxiously waiting the return of God's dear servant. But when he did come and give an encouraging report, Paul, his heart bursts out. He said, thanks be unto God. Do you know anything about that? You know, when you hear of some problem in an assembly, and someone goes there and comes back with a good report, why, you feel like throwing your hat in the air. I know I felt like that. And you know, Paul, he speaks of having the care of all the churches. Oh, it weighed heavily upon his heart. But when he got a report from Titus, when he came back again, he said, thanks be unto God. And from that point on, he gives 7 lovely word pictures of the servant of God. I want to point them out. I won't take time to go into detail about them tonight, but the final one that I want to emphasize is this tremendous, tremendous title of the servant of God. We find here that they're ambassadors for Christ. That's a beautiful, beautiful title. By the way, the ambassador is the highest civil servant in the diplomatic corps. The President of the United States couldn't confer any higher honor on any man than to make him an ambassador. It's the highest honor in the diplomatic corps. And that's the honor that has been placed on you and me. To me, that's wonderful. An ambassador for Christ. Now, leading up to that, there are 7 lovely pictures here that the apostle uses, and it increases in intensity as we come to this wonderful word. Now, the first one is a Roman triumph that he speaks of here in chapter 2. Thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and of them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now the first great picture, word picture we get here, is a Roman victory, triumphal march. I have a complete set of William Barclay's commentaries at home. I don't go along with everything that William Barclay believes. I want to make that perfectly plain. Some of his ideas I don't believe in, but he has a wonderful way of describing something, and some of the beautiful language that he uses is absolutely magnificent. He's a lovely English writer, and he gives a very beautiful description of a Roman triumph. I'm not again going to take time to describe all that he says about it, but in those days, for instance, when Jerusalem was taken in AD 70, the victor Titus and his father Vespasian, they had a victory march in Rome. It started off on the outskirts of Rome, and it ended up at the Forum. And Barclay, he described the whole procedure in that victory march. It was led, first of all, by the senators of the Roman Forum in their white togas. They led the procession. Then after that, there came the priests, and those priests that were waving incense, receptacles with incense, that were waving those so that the whole procession would be enveloped in that fragrance that came from the incense. After that would come some of the leading officers in the campaign. And finally, in the middle of the campaign, there was a triumphal chariot in which the victorious general, on which he rode. But tied to the chariot wheels of the victor's chariot, there were the prisoners that were being led to execution. And this is what Paul here is speaking about. He said, I'm like a priest. He said, in that victory procession of Christ, he leads us in triumph. And he said, I'm just an incense bearer. And he said, my little life down here is a sweet savor of Christ unto God. You know, to me, that's beautiful. The very first thing that he says, as far as he is concerned in the victory procession, he's the man that waves the incense, and that sweet savor is going up to God. It was a sweet savor of Christ unto God. But for those prisoners that were tied to the chariot wheels, it was a savor of death unto death. They knew that from the end of the procession, and when they got to the Forum there in Rome, they were taken to the Mamertine prison, and there they were executed. So that's the first picture here. And I would like to ask myself the question, in that victory march of Christ, and by the way, it is a victory. Thank God, it's a victorious march. And it's just like a ticker tape procession in New York City. You know, after the games, those games that happened over there in Los Angeles, they had a ticker tape parade for those that had won gold medals. And the whole place was just enveloped in the ticker, in the tape that came from those tall buildings in New York City. Now, that's the background, and there's the picture here. But Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm just the priest that waves the censer. And it's a sweet savor of Christ unto God, but for the prisoner, it was a savor of death unto death. I believe that every servant of God, there should be something of Christ about them. And that sweet savor, a sweet savor of God unto Christ. I wonder how much there is about it of me and you. Beloved brethren, everywhere we go, let there be something of the sweet savor of Christ be about our lifetime here. So this is the first lovely picture that he uses. Now the second one is just the next verse. We are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, what he's speaking about here is the dishonest trader, the dishonest merchant. As a matter of fact, the margin of my Bible, it uses the word here, make merchandise of, the dishonest trader. You know, today, in business, there's an awful lot of dishonesty. I listened to a radio broadcast the other day, and there was an advertisement in it, and there was somebody, they were advertising something, and they used the term, it's going to be $99.95. And I said to myself, who are you kidding? $90.95. You know, every time I hear anybody use terms like that, $19.95, I say, why don't you say $20? Why don't you say $100? Who are you kidding? Now, this is psychology. And it's the kind of business psychology that's used today on the poor man of the street. He's the man that they're trying to put it over on. Instead of $100, take a nickel off it and it sounds a little bit less. That's a dishonest trader. And every time I hear that kind of thing, I'll turn my head away and I'll go somewhere else. And if I'm dealing with anybody and he asks me to pay $99.95, I'll say, you can keep it and keep the nickel as well. The dishonest trader. The same thing. We see sometimes a sale and they say 50% off. Do you mean to say that that's honest? I don't think it is. Probably some old trash or some old rubbish that they've dug up, 50% off the retail price. You know, you only get what you pay for. And if you want a good article, well, you have to pay for it. Now, that's what Paul is using here, the dishonest trader. And the illustration that he uses here in connection with people that preach the word of God, making merchandise of you, not sincere. I suppose we've all heard the illustration of that word, sincere. Paul uses it again and again and again. Sincere. In the Portuguese language that I've used for over 60 years, the two words are just as plain and simple as they can possibly be. Sincera, without wax. Sincera. Sincere. And it's a very, very descriptive word, a graphic word. You know, in the olden days when the Greeks and the Romans were buying sculptures from Greece, if something had happened to the piece of marble on which they were working and there was a crack in it, they would just take some wax and fill the crack up with wax. And the thing was just liable to fall apart the first time that it was conveyed from one. Why, the very fact that you heard the gospel from my lips and that you became believers, as you walk in and out among men, the very fact that you have been brought to Christ, that's all the commendation that I need. And then he turns it around and he said that he himself, it was written in his heart, not with pen and ink, but written on the fleshly tables of his heart. So it was retroactive. Not only were the Corinthian believers and the fact that they had been brought to Christ, that was his commendation. He didn't need a piece of paper with his name written on it. And by the way, a letter of commendation only has the value of the names that are signed to it. And I want to repeat that. A letter of commendation only has the value of the names that are signed to it. It's a perfectly scriptural thing to have a letter. I have one that was written 61 years ago by some brethren that today all of them are with the Lord. I value that piece of paper, and I value the names that are signed to it. I thank God for it. But the greatest commendation that any man can have are those that have been brought to Christ through his ministry. So look at them. Why, they're my commendation. God used my service in their salvation, and therefore that is my commendation. It's not, they are not only walking Bibles, letters of commendation, but it's written on my heart too, written on the fleshly tables of my heart. To me, this is a lovely, lovely conception of the credentials of any servant of God. So is the third word picture. Now, going to verse 18, or verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, he's speaking here about a mirror. And, of course, the whole passage here, the main part of this chapter, is taken from Exodus 33 and 34. You remember when Moses went up to the mountaintop to receive the law. It was the second time that he went up. The first time the tables of the law were smashed on account of the sin of the people worshipping the golden calf. But Moses goes up to the mountaintop again. And he's there in the presence of the Lord. He said, O Lord, he said, show me thy glory. And the Lord made him stand upon a rock. And he put him in the cleft of the rock. And then he put his hand upon him. And then he removed his hand, and the glory of the Lord passed by. Moses was watching it all. And then he said, show me thy way. And the Lord, he did both. He both showed him his glory, and he told him, I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. And God answered the prayer of his dear servant. But automatically, while he was in the presence of the Lord, his whole countenance was completely changed, and he had the shining face. But as he had come down from the mountaintop with his face shining, so that the people wouldn't see the shining of the glory pass away, he had a veil upon his face. And the apostle here, he takes that as a picture. He said, now that's what happens to us. As reflecting in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what does that mean? The mirror is God's precious word. And as we look into this mirror, that's the epistle of James chapter 3, the mirror of the word, as we look into it unconsciously, day after day, meditating upon Christ, and meditating upon God's precious word and allowing it to saturate our whole being, that something takes place. And it is that something that the apostle is speaking about here. You know, if you see a Christian going around with a sour look on their face and maybe a suspicious look in their eye and saying unkind things about people and criticizing bitterly, there's something seriously wrong. But if you ever see a Christian that's occupied with Christ and occupied with his word, unconsciously it does something to their face, physically. And I believe that a person with a shining face, and a person you can easily see in their countenance, you know, we can't do anything about our face, our features, but we can do something about our countenance. And there's a difference between the two. And the person that has been occupied with the person of Christ and the study of his word, it has that unconscious effect of altering the very appearance of that believer. Sometimes I sit in the subway in New York City and look at the faces of the people on the other side of the subway, and I can see one man there, and you can tell he's a whirling, written all over. You look at another man, and the dollar sign is stamped right on his face. There's the man that wants to make a million, either honestly or dishonestly, and it's written all over. And you see somebody else, and you look at his hands, those brutal hands, and you say, there's the man that has spent time in Sing Sing behind bars, the professional criminal. You don't need to be very intelligent. You can tell by the very look of the man, and especially his hand, and the way he uses his hand. But then you look at somebody else, and you see that person. You say, if that person is not a Christian, I've never seen one. And what is it? There's something about their appearance. You tell that person has been in the presence of Christ, changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have the veil off, but we're looking into the mirror. And when we look at the person of Christ in the mirror, unconsciously, we're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now again, chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, the first of these word pictures is the earthen vessel with the treasure inside. Every time I look at this verse, I always think of Gideon on his earthen pot. Do you remember he had the torch inside and he had the sword in his hand? Those were the weapons that God gave him. But when they went to meet the Midianites, all they did was smash the earthen vessel and the light shone out. And then the sword of the Lord and Gideon and the Lord gave the victory. I believe that maybe Paul had Gideon in his mind when he wrote this. We have this treasure in earth. And what's the treasure? It's the gospel that we find a little further up. And the wonderful definition of it, we get it here. The definition of the gospel. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the mind of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. The treasure in the vessel is the gospel. Every time I look at it too, I think of something that happened in 1947. You remember the first time that the dead scrolls were discovered on the banks of the Dead Sea? Little taking care of some goats, he saw a hole in the ground and he dropped some rocks down into that hole and he heard something breaking down below. He opened up the hole, lowered himself into it, and he found a lot of old clay pots right down in that cave. He lowered himself in and he took those clay pots out and he found some very valuable documents in it. The treasure in the earthen vessel. He took it to a trader in Bethlehem. The trader didn't understand what it was. They called in an Orthodox patriarch, a priest, and he recognized that there were biblical documents. And then a young man called John Trevor, that worked in the Oriental School of Research, American School of Research in Jerusalem, when he examined the documents, he realized their importance. And he called in some experts. And they found some of the most valuable documents in existence today. One was a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And it was copied about 120 to 150 years before Christ was born. It's the oldest document in existence today. And cutting the story short, the state of Israel, they bought it. And they put up a most beautiful building right in the center of Jerusalem. And it's called the Shrine of the Book. And there the prophet Isaiah, written on skins, about 21 feet long, a complete copy of the prophet Isaiah, and there it is today, the treasure in the earthen vessel. But oh, we have a treasure here. This old earthen vessel, we have the treasure inside, and how beautiful it is. We have that treasure in the earthen vessel. It's the gospel of God's grace. And what a pleasure and a joy it is to be able to go in and out among men and take the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and Jesus Christ to a poor perishing world all around. The treasure in the earthen vessel. Then chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's speaking here of the transient tent. Again, he's looking again here at the earthen vessel. And he calls himself, his body, an earthly tabernacle, an earthly tent, a transient tent. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was young, he learned the trade of making tent cloth for making tents. And I think that as he was writing this, he describes this body of his that is going to pieces. He calls it this earthly house of this tabernacle. I think he was thinking of the tents that he was making day after day. And his body was like that. And by the way, there's a little word here I just want to pass on. I missed it here in the last that I wrote. It was speaking about the earthen vessel. And I want to quote a passage here from Philip's translation. I was reading it the other day and I really rejoiced when I read it. Now this is the way it goes in English, in our translation. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, and not destroyed. Now I want to read that passage in Philip's translation. See the way it goes. This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We are handicapped on all sides, but never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but we never have to stand alone. We may be knocked down, but not knocked out. I thought that was wonderful. Knocked down, but not knocked out. That was the way the apostle felt. I thought that was beautiful. The beautiful way that it's put there. And that's exactly what it means. He can be knocked down, but he's not knocked out. And he goes on right to the end with this wonderful, wonderful business of preaching the gospel. Now, we come to chapter 5, and don't get frightened. I just want to very briefly hear the tips on. We come to the end of the chapter where he's speaking about the title that I want us to look at. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God had beseeched you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the most tremendous passages in the New Testament. And it's the peak and the climax of Paul's teaching concerning his service for God. I've been thinking a lot about this for these verses recently. And I think that what we get here is an epitome of New Testament teaching concerning the person of Christ and also the work in which we are engaged. We are ambassadors for Christ. I want you to think of an ambassador and the kind of a man that he is. Now, there are 7 different things that an ambassador has to do. I've made a little list of them here, and I just want to read them down without comment. Number 1, he's the highest official in the diplomatic corps. Dignity and responsibility characterizes him. Secondly, he's always sent to a foreign land. We're sent into the world. John chapter 17. Thirdly, he's provided with credentials. Paul, he speaks in 2 great passages concerning his credentials as an ambassador. Fourthly, he's sent in the time of peace. If war breaks out, he withdraws. Then, fifthly, he represents his country. Philippians 3:20. We belong to the commonwealth of heaven. He belongs to that country. Sixthly, he presents his message, the word of God, not his own ideas. And when the ambassador goes to that foreign land, he has a commission and a mandate. And he's given certain responsibilities. He represents the country from which he comes. And he has that responsibility to convey that message. And then finally, he protects the citizens of that country. And that is the relation of the people of God to his fellow servants. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then the message that he gives is the message of reconciliation. Now, to speak about reconciliation here tonight and what the Bible has to say about it would take an hour, and I'm not going to do that. But it's a tremendous message here that he conveys. Reconciliation, it means that this world today is alienated in our mind by wicked works. The world, the planet in which we live today, is in rebellion and treachery against Almighty God. And we have a message to convey. And that message is a message of reconciliation. It's threefold in the Bible. It's first of all from man to God. Secondly, it's from man to man. And thirdly, it's a reconciliation among ourselves. It's used three times in Scripture, this great term, reconciliation. But then at the end, when that message is refused, then war breaks out. And the ambassador, the last thing he has to do is to take all his papers and all his documents in the embassy, and he puts it in the fire. And when you see the smoke coming up out of the chimney of the embassy and the ambassador's about to leave, you're pretty sure that war is about to break out. We know what that war is. And the ambassador is withdrawn at the coming of Christ. Then it is the great tribulation, and the war breaks out. What a wonderful, wonderful passage this is. I've enjoyed so much looking at this introduction to 2 Corinthians and the way that Paul describes his message that he had for the people in his day. May the Lord help us in all our dealings, not only with one another, but with the poor world, to recognize the principles that we get here for his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for these wonderful pictures and illustrations of what a servant of God should be. And our Father, we do pray that in spite of all our failure, we do pray that thou wilt help us to represent thyself down here, and that may indeed and in truth, that we may be ambassadors for Christ, representing thee in this poor sinful world. Bless each one of thy dear servants here tonight. We do thank thee for the opportunity of being among them. Lord, bless each one. And we ask thee of these days when we're together, days of rest and recreation. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt bless and comfort and rest each one of our hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.